Well, today we're continuing in our series of Never the Same. We've been looking at Old Testament characters. Soon we'll be looking at New Testament characters that had personal encounters with God and how it changed them and all the lessons that we can learn from their lives. I don't know about you, but I love movies, I love books, I love TV shows where there's a hero or a heroine who seemingly comes out of nowhere. This person that is shrouded in mystery, and not much is known about them, and they just come on the scene and they do all these amazing things. I hear that that is exactly how people viewed former President Jimmy Carter back in the day. People were sick of politics as usual. They were sick of lifetime politicians who lived in D.C. and couldn't think beyond D.C. And so when Jimmy Carter came on the scene, people were saying, well, where's he from? Well, he's from Georgia. They said, okay, good. Well, what's he do? Well, he's a peanut farmer. I'm like, yeah, even better yet, better yet. And that was kind of a lot of his popularity and favor as he came into the Oval Office. And really, when you think about it, that's similar with Jesus in the Gospels. I mean, we hear and we read about Jesus' early life and when he was born and kind of his childhood. But then there's about 30 years that are just quiet, 30 years where Christ is just off the radar. And what a story that is, that here you're the Son of God, you're God clothed in human flesh, and you're kind of laying low for 30 years before you begin public ministry at age 30. I mean, that's just a whole other story in and of itself. And people were constantly like, who is this guy? Where did he come from? From Nazareth. Well, what good can come out of Nazareth? And I thought he was a carpenter and a carpenter's son and all of this stuff. And that's really kind of the background of Elijah today. We're looking at the life and the ministry of Elijah. And the story begins in 1 Kings chapter 17, if you want to turn there and put a finger there. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, all we're told about Elijah is his name and where he comes from. The verse begins, now Elijah, who was a Tishbe from Gilead, and then it goes on. We don't know his family, we don't know his parents, we don't know his background, we don't know what he was doing before God called him to be a prophet. He just suddenly appears out of nowhere in Scripture. His name means Yahweh is my God, and his life and his ministry really testify to this fact. The text says he lived in Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River, near a community called Tishbe. And what you need to know today is that Elijah lived in a time that was characterized by horrendous evil, by spiritual degeneration. And he lived and served and ministered during the reign of the wicked King Ahab, the king over Israel. Ahab considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. And he was married to Jezebel, who was an evil woman, a sorceress, a witch of sorts, who began to serve and to worship Baal. And 1 Kings 16 tells us that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than all of the other kings of Israel before him. 1 Kings 16 tells us that. It was literally a demonic atmosphere that Elijah lived in and ministered in. And today I want to talk about what it means to hear from God and what it means to follow God despite the world in which we live, despite the circumstances in which we struggle and move and breathe. And I want to go back to that verse, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And let's read it in its entirety, in its fullness. It says, now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God that I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. I believe that even though this is a short, simple verse, we learn a lot about Elijah's life and ministry. And the first thing that we learn is what it means to represent God's authority. I want to suggest the first thing that we learn from this verse and from the life of Elijah, from his ministry, is what it means to represent God's authority. There's four essential things that I believe are hidden within this verse. And they not only speak of Elijah's authority, but they also speak of our authority as God's ambassadors, as God's representatives. And the first thing that I see is that Elijah claims something very important about the nature of God. He claims that God is a living God, a God who doesn't just not only exist, but he's alive and active. He's not what deists would have called an absentee watchmaker, somebody who kind of wound up the clock and then just set it and let it go, someone who made the world and left it to run on its own. No, Elijah's God is totally on top of things, intimately in touch day and night with all of his people and all of creation. He gets it. He's involved. He's active. And the first question I would have for us is, do we believe this? Do we live like this? Do we live like we serve a living God who is involved in our world, who knows what's going on, who isn't asleep at the wheel, and who cares very much about the injustices of this world and wants so much to use us in this? The second thing I see is that Elijah is connected. He says that God is connected with a people, with a nation, namely Israel, that God had chosen this small, kind of insignificant nation to be his people. Deuteronomy 7 really illustrates that. There we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Then the next few verses to go on, they go on to say that God chose Israel not because Israel was this big, powerful nation, but rather they were the fewest of all the peoples. And it was because the Lord loved you and wanted to keep the oath that he swore with your forefathers that he chose you and that he vowed to commit himself to you. Friends, I think a second thing that we learn from Elijah's life is that God is not just Jesus. Sometimes we just reduce God to Jesus and that's all we talk about, Jesus this, Jesus that. But God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God that we serve, there's a history of his faithfulness. There's a loyalty and allegiance to his people. And as we read the stories in the Bible, we are kind of woven into that grander story. That's the God that we serve. Well, the third thing that I see is that Elijah is claiming allegiance to this God, loyalty. Notice the words, "whom I serve." He's letting King Ahab know from the very start, from the get-go, whose side that he's on and where he's coming from. Elijah's sole allegiance and loyalty was to the God of Israel. And by this, he's saying, I can't be bribed. I can't be persuaded to do anything or say anything except what God himself commands me to say and do. And that's important. That's a sermon all in and of itself. The church needs more leaders like this today. People who don't have a price, who when the bid gets high enough, they can be persuaded to compromise or to alter their message or to leave out things that might be offensive. We need men and women of God today who are willing to take a stand and willing to represent God in all of his fullness. And the question I have is, have you and I sworn allegiance to God? Is he the one whom we serve? Or perhaps are we merely serving our own agendas and our own objectives? Well, the fourth and final thing that I see is that Elijah is communicating that he speaks for God. That God trust him so much that Elijah can speak if it's taken as the very word of God. The fact that he would even allow Elijah to speak on his behalf. And really, if you think about it, there's no greater privilege in all of the universe than to be able to speak on behalf of God. Elijah is speaking in what theologians call oath language. Oath language. Elijah confronted Ahab with an oath. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. This is oath language. It conveys, in a word, infallibility. It's irreversible, irrevocable, 100% certain. Elijah had confidence and certainty in what he predicted because he was speaking on behalf of God. Excuse me. Throwing water on myself again. And when God grants an oath, he takes away all doubt, all questions as to whether something's going to come about. In the words of Hebrews 6:6, the oath puts an end to all arguments. Oaths bring an end to all arguments because they appeal to the highest authority, and that highest authority is God himself. And by the way, that's exactly what the third commandment in the Ten Commandments is all about. So often we think that you shall not use the Lord your God's name in vain means that we shouldn't use God's name in cussing or swearing. But really, it's appealing to his name, saying that, you know, I swear by God that this is true or that's going to happen or all the things that we damn in his name. You know, do we really understand what we're cursing, what we're condemning? Are we really sure that God would have that thing or that person condemned or cursed? That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, that we use it lightly. That we don't understand the significance and the power and the authority of invoking his name. And so Elijah's words to King Ahab really weren't his words at all. They were the infallible, irrevocable, irreversible, direct word of God. Well, as I said, this man Elijah steps out of nowhere. He comes onto the scene out of the blue and speaks with a level of authority that seldom appears on earth. Seldom you see it in the Bible. The only people before him were Moses and Samuel. They were his only predecessors who spoke with that same level of authority. And Elijah could confidently declare that there wouldn't be dew or rain because God had promised to withhold these from any people who turned from serving him to serving other gods. And also, presumably, God had made it clear to Elijah in his lifetime and during his ministry that he would fulfill this promise. And you need to understand that this prediction, this prophecy, struck at the very heart of Baal worship. Because Baal worshipers believed that their God was in charge of the weather, that he was the God of rain. And the drought brought on by the true God showed that he wasn't, that he had no control, that Baal was powerless. This clearly showed God's superiority and that Baal was inadequate and a false God, no God at all. Now, you have to understand, you and I don't speak with oath authority today, with oath language. Not every word that comes out of our mouth is, "Thus saith the Lord." There's a lot of opinions and emotions and prejudices and biases that come out of our mouths. But we can be certain and confident that as we communicate God's word, we are speaking on behalf of him because it's the written word of God. And that's why he left us his word, so we would know exactly what he thought and believed and wanted us to communicate. So real quick in summary, Elijah is communicating that the God he serves is the one true God, the living and active God. Secondly, that he had claimed the people Israel as his people. And that Elijah, thirdly, had sworn allegiance and loyalty to this God, that this was the God whom he served. And finally, that Elijah spoke on behalf of this God. He represented God's authority. And the same is true for you and I. When we decide to follow God, when we decide to represent him and not ourselves or some other agenda, God speaks to us. He guides us. He instructs us. I've told you many times that I never had confidence in public speaking until I realized that it wasn't about me at all. It wasn't my ideas and my thoughts and my words, but it was God's word that I was proclaiming. And as long as I was faithful to proclaim what he had said, there was total confidence in that. There was no doubt, no insecurity as to whether it was solid material because it was God-breathed. And that's what literally changed my authority as a pastor, as a preacher, as a leader, is understanding that I was speaking the very words of God when I broke open his word, his scripture. And that was life-changing. Well, the second thing that I see from Elijah's life is that he took a stand. That he took a stand. And we're going to look at 1 Kings 18, the next chapter, and we're going to begin at verse 16. But you need to know the context. There's this evil that's going on. There's 450 prophets of Baal. There's 400 prophets that are related to the Asherah. And Israel has wandered into this idolatry, this false worship of other gods other than the one true God. And Elijah is called by God to confront that, to call that out. And so this is what we read beginning in verse 16 of chapter 18, 1 Kings 18. So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come. And Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When Elijah saw him, he exclaimed, "So it's really you, you troublemaker of Israel." "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord, and you've worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all Israel and join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel, which we don't know how many, but it must have been a lot, and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Verse 21, then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. They're afraid to respond in front of all these false prophets. They're afraid to reverse generations of idol worship and wickedness. Verse 22, then Elijah said to them, "I'm the only prophet of the Lord who's left, but Baal has 450 prophets." Not exactly true, because earlier in chapter 18, verse 4, we read that a guy named Obadiah had saved 100 prophets of Israel and hidden them in the caves of the mountains. So Elijah's kind of getting a little big-headed here, thinking he's the one true prophet representing God, when there's at least 100 prophets that we know of that Obadiah and God had saved. Verse 23, now bring two bulls, the prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish, and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar without setting any fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it either. Verse 24, then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed to this. That seemed like a good idea to them. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first, because there's many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but don't set any fire to the wood." So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no reply of any kind. And they danced, hobbling around on the altar that they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or relieving himself. Or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep or needs to be wakened." So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until their blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to the people, "Come near, come over here." They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. And then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bowls into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. And then he said, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood." After they had done this, he said, "Do the same thing again." And when they were finished, he said, "Now do it a third time." So they did as he said. And the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and he prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all of this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know, O Lord, that you are the God and that you have brought them back to yourself." Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God." Then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one of them escape." So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Powerful story. Powerful story of this prophet of God, this man of God, taking a stand. And friends, I believe that kind of what this took to take this kind of a stand really depended upon 2 essential things, and it really depends upon 2 essential things for you and I as well. First of all, the Word of God, and secondly, knowing God's ways. And we come to know the Word of God by reading the Bible, by knowing Scripture. And we learn God's ways by spending time with Him. We get our instructions from Scripture. And I would say that it's impossible to represent God. It's impossible to take a stand on behalf of God if we don't know what He is for and what He's against. If we don't know the things that move His heart, the things that tick Him off, and the things that please Him and bring Him great joy. When we're immersed in God's Word, not only do we learn how to live, but God also begins to impart to us His heart and His mind. And as we follow Him, we learn to listen for the impulse of the Holy Spirit. We learn to hear His voice as He speaks to us, as He communicates to us. And never should we ever forget that order. Scripture first, and then the impulse second. We're not likely to hear God speak if we don't know His Word. Because the Spirit merely confirms God's Word to us. It brings God's words to remembrance. It confirms and affirms what God has already said. And so if there's nothing there, if we're ignorant of Scripture, if we're ignorant about what God has said and what He believes, then it's really hard to hear that impulse and that word. But when we're devoted to the Word of God, fully determined to follow it, God will honor us with the impulse of the Spirit and by speaking to us. And that's how it was for Elijah. And I love the Spirit-empowered stand that Elijah takes in verse 21. "How much longer will you waver, hobbling or vacillating between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." You know, it's like the church of Laodicea in Revelation. God says, "I wish that you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, because you're in the middle, you're kind of hanging out in neutral territory, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I wish that you were one or the other." And Elijah's saying, you know, make a choice. Don't leave your options open. Either go all in with God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or follow the false gods if you really believe that there's something there. But don't hang out in the middle. And notice that Elijah is calling the people back to God. He's not calling these false prophets, the 850 prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah. He's talking to the people. And we don't know how many thousands of Israelites were gathered there to witness this whole spectacle along with the prophets. And the point here is that God wants to use you and I as well to call people back to himself. God has given us that charge, that responsibility, that privilege. And probably one of the best portions of Scripture that highlights this is when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to himself. God gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. And God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. That's our message, pure and simple. We are called and charged with leading people back to God through Jesus. That's what it means to reconcile people to God and to each other. Folks, that's oath language. That's something that we can be certain of. That whenever we call people back to God, whenever we encourage people to come back to God, that is totally what God wants. That's number one on his heart. All of Scripture says that. You are never wasting time. You are never spending energy in something that's not going to pan out when you latch on to that ministry of reconciliation. God wants that. We can be 100% certain of that. Well, the last lesson that I see in Elijah's life, at least for this morning, is thirdly that we're to look for God in unexpected places. We are to look for God in unexpected places. And I want to turn to 1 Kings 19 for that. I want to summarize before we just jump into this passage. But after Elijah calls fire down from heaven and slaughters these 850 false prophets, when he has the power and the boldness to do all of this, Jezebel hears about it. It's odd that she wasn't there, part of all this. Either she feared Elijah, and that's why she wasn't there, or perhaps she didn't think anything spectacular was going to happen. But when she hears about what went on and that Elijah killed all these prophets, she said, I'm going to kill you. And for some unknown reason, Elijah cowers. It shows us that he's human, that he's not perfect. And he starts fleeing. He's afraid. Hard to believe that a man this powerful that was endowed and gifted with these kind of miraculous spiritual gifts from God would end up fleeing from a woman like Jezebel. But that's the case. And I want to pick up the story in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 8. 1 Kings 19, verse 8. So Elijah got up and ate and drank. And the food that this angel gave him strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. It's about 200 miles away from where he was. And there he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, which we know is not true. And now they're trying to kill me too. God responds in verse 11, Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And Elijah stood there. And the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. Kind of terrifying. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, because he knew he was in the presence of God. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice said to him again, Elijah, what are you doing? And Elijah replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're seeking to kill me too. Just a note here, when God repeats a question, it's probably a good thing not to repeat your same answer. God is not deaf. He's not hard of hearing. He doesn't need you to clarify what you said before. If God asks you the same question again, chances are he's looking for a different answer. And yet Elijah is sticking to his story, or at least his version of it. You know, I alone am faithful. I'm the only one who's out here busting heads and making a difference. All these other prophets, if they're prophets, are kind of cowering and hiding, and now they want to kill me too. And God calls Elijah into his presence, and yet he's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. There's many accounts in Scripture where God spoke and moved and acted through wind and through movement of the earth and through fire. God used wind to dry the ground under the Red Sea so that his people could pass through the Red Sea on completely dry earth. God moved through fire and wind at Pentecost when he poured out the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. God shook the earth many times in the Old Testament, not the least of which is when he met with Moses on Mount Sinai. And all the records say that as he delivered the Ten Commandments and spoke to Moses, the people saw the mountain quake violently, which was a visible sign to them that God was meeting with their leader. Think about when Christ was crucified. Scripture says it was a violent earthquake that shook all the land. The pillars in the temple were broken. The veil in the temple was torn in two. Many times God spoke and moved and acted through the violent quaking of the earth. There was also a long connection of God's people and fire. We studied this in recent weeks. God sent fire, burning sulfur, on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. A flame of fire appeared in the bush that Moses saw, and the bush wasn't consumed in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord descended on Mount Sinai, which we just talked about, in fire, not only the quaking of the earth, but also in fire in Exodus 19. And God led the children of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire himself in Exodus 13. And then here today in our passage, again, we see that Elijah had seen fire fall down from heaven, from God, just 2 weeks before. Usually fire rises up, but this was fire that came down supernaturally from heaven. So Elijah thought, you know, he must have thought, surely God will be in the wind. God will be in the earthquake. God will be in the fire. But no, not so this time. God was doing something new. God was teaching Elijah, among other things, that he was not bound or limited by the way that he had shown up in the past. And friends, I think there's a very important lesson there for you and I. Does our theology, does our spiritual understanding leave room for God to work in new ways? Are we merely looking for God to show up in the ways that he's shown up before? In my lifetime, I've heard so many pastors and so many leaders talk about revival. And they're trying to replicate what happened back in the Great Awakening of the 1800s, or what happened at the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s, or what happened under D.L. Moody in Chicago. Whatever it is, they're trying to recreate a moment as if God is limited to recreating moments of the past. Does our theology, does our understanding of Scripture leave room for God to move and breathe and act in new ways? Verse 12 says, New Living Translation, after the fire came a gentle whisper. The English Standard Version says a low whisper. I love the King James Version. It says a still small voice. Again, God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire, but God was in the whisper. And that was new. That was different. God had never communicated to his people before through a whisper. Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He shakes the desert, twists the oaks, and strips the forest bare merely with his voice. Who would have ever expected that God would do something new, that God would communicate through a whisper? And yet he did. That's exactly what he did. Wrapping this up, going forward for you and I, some application. Jonathan Edwards, he was a powerful preacher back in the great spiritual awakening that I alluded to in the 1800s. And he taught us that the task of every generation is to discover the direction in which the sovereign Lord is moving and to move in that direction. The task of every generation of believers, of men and women and children of God, is to figure out where God is at work, figure out in what direction he's moving, and to join him. It's easy to look for God in places where he's been, places that are comfortable, places that are familiar. It's easy to embrace that. But what does it mean to look for God in new places, in unexpected places, in awkward places? The author of a book that I read this week said that one of the former churches that he pastored, he and the members pledged to pray this prayer every day. They prayed for the manifestation of God's glory in their midst, along with an ever-increasing openness in them to the way that God would choose to show up. So every day, this pastor and its members would pray for the visible manifestation of God's glory in their midst. And at the same time, they prayed for this ever-increasing openness of mind and heart in them to be able to see God in new ways, in ways perhaps that he hadn't shown up before. Powerful, powerful. Elijah served the Lord in wicked times. And friends, you and I live in challenging and evil times as well. Yet I'm reminded of what the great John Wesley wrote in the 1700s in his journal when he observed the evil and wickedness in Newcastle, England. He said, "Never in my life have I heard such language, such swearing, and such wickedness. Ripe for revival. Ripe for revival." I love that John Wesley saw in the evil and in the wickedness opportunity. He wasn't dismayed. He wasn't overwhelmed by this. He didn't take a pessimistic attitude or a woe is me. But he thought, this world in which I live, these people that I'm surrounded by, are ripe for revival. They are ready to come back to God. They are yearning for answers. They're yearning for the God that is alive and active to visit them and to be part of their lives. Hearing from God comes down to following him and seeking him. I remember years ago reading something from A.W. Tozer, and he made this statement. He said, "You can have as much of God as you want. You can have as much of God as you want." And I remember thinking, that's not true. Are you kidding me? I don't have all of God that I want. Until I realized later that the want is satisfied as we keep seeking and pursuing and following God. The want, enough of God in our life, all of God that we want, is never satisfied through complacency or merely maintaining the status quo. It's always fulfilled as we knock and as we seek and as we ask and as we pursue the living God in relationship. And I believe that God wants to fill us, his people, with his authority to take a stand in our generation and to show people what it means that there is a God who shows up in unexpected ways and unexpected places to bring glory to himself and to transform this world. Let's pray.